To Revelation chapter 2. And this morning we'll be diving into the first church in our study of Christ's message to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Looking forward to this time. Remember, our key phrase for this series is if you have ears, use them. And in our last study, we set up the context of the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And our phrase, if you have ears, use them, it comes from the phrase used seven times by our Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We read this seven times between Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we discussed last week that this phrase, if you have ears, use them, simply means this. If you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. I'll say that again. If you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to each of these churches in the book of Revelation. He gives them a charge. He challenges them and he says, now that you've heard what I have to say, you have the responsibility to respond to it. So if you have ears, thanks, David and Paul. If you have ears, use them. So last week, as we set up the context of the book of Revelation, we discussed a handful of things. I'll just kind of recap really quick what we talked about. First, Revelation, coming from the Greek apocalypsis, is the unveiling or revealing of God's plan for humanity and for the church. So when we read the book of Revelation, it's not revelations, it's not a handful of different unveilings. It is one succinct narrative that God reveals to the Apostle John. And it was written to the churches of Asia Minor during an incredibly violent age of persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And Revelation, as we learned last week, it really serves as an epistle of hope to those seven churches specifically, as it reveals the hope that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of persecution. We discussed the fact that Revelation was not written to us, but rather for us, in that by understanding the historical and cultural context, we can better understand and rightfully apply the truths of this book. So when we remember that Revelation was written to these seven churches during a very specific time period, we can better appreciate the words that are here, and we can better appreciate what it meant to them, and by understanding most what it meant to them, we can rightfully apply it to ourselves. And as well, we discussed that there is an incredible depth and a lot of future prophecy within this book, and it's important to study it seriously and to take it very, very seriously as well. And we discussed that John wrote this book while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And that was pretty much everything that we wrapped up last week, talking about the vision that John had there on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. He is presented with the glorified Christ. He sees Jesus in all of his glory, walking amongst the seven lampstands and holding seven stars. And we discussed at the end of our study last week that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the stars represent the pastors of those churches. So this morning, we're going to start looking right at this first church, the Church of Ephesus. And as we study each of these letters over the next several weeks, we're going to notice a pattern. And I'm going to establish this pattern now so that I don't have to establish it every single week that we are in this passage. And the pattern is this. Each letter begins with a greeting to the church from Christ. And in that, he gives himself a very specific and unique title that pertains to his character and his person as an encouragement to the church that he is writing to. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So each letter begins with a greeting that alludes to his character. Then each letter contains a charge. In some cases, it's a commendation. In some, it's a condemnation. And in some cases, it's both. Each of these letters has a charge to the church that either says, hey, you're doing a great job at this, or you're not doing a good job at this, or a little bit of both. And then finally, each letter ends with a promise to those who are faithful to the word of God. So that's our pattern that we're going to kind of be looking at. It'll be a little bit repetitive over the next several weeks. But at the same time, as there's that repetition, we'll see that there is so much to be learned from these passages and so much to be encouraged by. So there's a greeting, there's a charge, and there's a promise. Those are the three things that we're going to be looking at each morning as we go through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, as I said, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. But let's just go ahead and take a minute to look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we are just thankful to be able to be together. Father, the roads are nasty, the weather's cold, but God, we can just find warmth and refuge in you. I just thank you so much for this church family, for those who are here and for those who aren't here. I just ask that you continue to bless our church family. And as we study this together, Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts to be receptive to your word, that you would just help us to recognize your presence in this place this morning, and that we would just be drawn closer to you and drawn deeper in our understanding of your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. So let's just go ahead and read these first seven verses in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So pretty short, pretty succinct letter. I think if I received a letter that short, I would kind of think, should there be more to this, or am I missing something here? But as we read these seven verses, there is a lot to understand and a lot to unpack. So let's just go ahead and dive in. Right at the very beginning, in verse 1, we are going to look at the greeting that Jesus sends to the church at Ephesus. To the angel at the church of Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So let's just break down this verse really quick. First, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, this word angel is the Greek angelos, and it means messenger. So in this context, it's talking about the pastor. When Jesus talks about the seven angels of the seven churches, he's referring to the seven pastors, the seven messengers who are in these churches serving day in and day out. So to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write this. Now, the church at Ephesus, we're all very familiar with. If you've read the book of Ephesians, you know that there is a body there that needed to be encouraged. If you've read through the book of Acts, you know that it was a very important church to the Apostle Paul. It was a church that he spent the most amount of time in one place at. He was there for over 3 years. And the church of Ephesus was planted around 53 AD by the Apostle Paul, and frankly, over the 40 years from when Paul planted this church to when they're receiving this letter, they have had a number of pretty big name pastors serving in their congregation. Obviously, first was Paul. He was there for 3 years. Guys like Timothy and Apollos and even the Apostle John served in this church. So it was a church that was very well grounded in strong doctrine, strong teaching, and a strong understanding of spiritual discernment. The city of Ephesus, I'm sure you guys all know this, but the city of Ephesus was a major seaport. If I go back to our map, we'll see Ephesus is located right down here. It was a major seaport city and was the location of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. and the temple of Diana or Artemis was, I'm trying to think how to put this decently because my daughter's in here. It was a filthy, horrible place. I think the easiest way to put it is that Ephesus was a city known for its wild immorality and debauchery. It was more or less the Las Vegas of the ancient world. What happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. The main currency was prostitution. It was all about worshiping these goddesses of fertility. And it was just one of those places that was, quite frankly, it was a hard place to have a church. The culture was hostile against morality. It was hostile against Christianity. And yet, for all of its sinfulness in this area of Ephesus, the church that was planted grew and became an incredible light. And we read in the book of Acts that because of this ministry at the church of Ephesus, just about every single individual, whether Gentile or Greek, in all of the province of Asia was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even in the midst of a very difficult setting, God used the church of Ephesus to reach thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people for the sake of the name of Christ. So when we're talking about the church of Ephesus, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a church that had strong doctrinal stability, had incredible community service, and even in the midst of a wicked and sinful culture, was an incredible testimony for the name of Christ. So that's the church at Ephesus. Now, as I said, each greeting contains a description of Christ that alludes to an aspect of his character and something that is important to the church that he is speaking to. And this letter is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So, seven stars, as we learned from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the seven pastors, and the seven candlestands are the seven churches. So what Jesus is saying here is, I am the one who holds the pastors in my right hand, and I am the one who is walking amongst the churches. So what he's saying to the church at Ephesus is that Jesus holds pastoral leadership in his right hand. He protects them and he is actively interested in the workings of his church. So to the church at Ephesus, this is a title for God that reminds them of his desire to be involved in what they're doing, and his care for them, and his love and appreciation for them, which, as we know what the city of Ephesus was like, is the only way that this church could have possibly survived was by the intervention of God and his love and affection for them. So this title for them to receive is something that would have been a huge encouragement to be reminded that Christ holds pastoral leadership in his right hand as his under-shepherds, pastors, are doing the work of Christ, but even more so, Christ walks among the churches. He is actively involved. He is actively interested in the workings of the church. So just that's something to be encouraged by this morning. So that's the greeting. He says to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, I am here. This is what I have to say to you. So that is the greeting. Next, we come to the charge, and we see this in verses 2 through 6, and I'll just go ahead and read that. It says, I know your deeds, and I know your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So when we break down this charge, the first thing to recognize is that the very first thing that Jesus does is he commends the church at Ephesus for everything that they're doing right. He doesn't immediately come in and say, this is what you're doing wrong. You're doing this wrong. No, he actually has a lot of praise for the church at Ephesus. read this list with me of things that he points out. He says, your deeds and your toil, your perseverance, you cannot tolerate evil men, you put things to the test. All of these point to the fact that the church at Ephesus was very, very much on the surface level, really the object church. This is the church that we want to kind of model ourselves afterwards. When we read deeds in toil, it refers to the fact that they worked hard and they had consistent service within their community. Perseverance refers to the steadfastness that they displayed, even in the midst of a hostile culture. It says that they cannot tolerate evil men. This refers to the fact that they had a strong testimony of moral purity. When we read about all of the goings-on in the city of Ephesus, and we read Paul's encouragements to the church at Ephesus, it is so incredibly profound how much emphasis they put on having a strong testimony and displaying moral purity within a culture that is 100% opposed to both of those things. And then it says, you put to the test those that call themselves apostles. This refers to the fact that the church at Ephesus, thanks to its pastoral leadership and its teaching over the 4 decades that it was there, it refers to the fact that they had incredible discernment and sound doctrine. This was a church that very much like the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts, when they heard information, they tested it to the scriptures. They tested everything that they heard to make sure that it lined up with God's word, and it was an incredible show of their discernment and the fact that they have sound doctrine. And this idea of their discernment is expounded upon in verse 6 when Christ mentions their opposition to the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, we don't know too much about them from what we read in scripture because they're only mentioned here in the book of Revelation, but because they're mentioned multiple times here in these 2 chapters in the book of Revelation, we do know that it was an issue that had crept into a number of churches. Now, tradition tells us that the Nicolaitans were a group of individuals who followed a man named Nicholas, who was mentioned in the book of Acts as one of the first deacons. But what we read in Christian history is that there were some teachings that diverged from the truth. It became this heresy that was followed by a number of people. And really, the emphasis of the Nicolaitan heresy was, I can do whatever's going to gratify myself. And that's what tradition tells us was the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So when we read that the church at Ephesus was in opposition to the Nicolaitans, this falls very much in line with what we read about them having consistent testimony of moral purity, as well as having strong discernment for the things of the Word of God. And then he mentions their endurance for the name of Christ, even in the midst of persecution. He says, you have not grown weary. They were still going strong after 40 years in this city of Ephesus. You see, on paper, the church at Ephesus really had a lot going for them. In modern terms, we might say that it was a church with a vibrant ministry. They probably had a large youth ministry. They had a vibrant outreach in their community. They probably had programs every night of the week, top-notch Bible studies, and their community outreach was probably unparalleled. When we look at all that Christ has to say to them, sorry, I keep messing with this, Darren, but it's falling off my ear. Everything that is mentioned here points to a church that is a model of what a church should look like within the community. A church within a community should be known for its testimony, should be known for its knowledge of the Word of God, should be known for its service to those in the community, should be known for sound doctrine, should be known for their testimony. They should be known for their perseverance and the things that they do to display love for others. So on paper, this church faithfully taught the Word of God. They were a light in their community for over 40 years. So on paper, this is a church that you would want to model yourself after, quite honestly. But Christ still rebukes them. And this is where it gets serious for us this morning. In verse 4, he says this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So Christ, even though on the outside this church is the model of what a church should look like, a healthy church should look like, he rebukes them. He says, "You have left your first love." In some translations, it may say you have lost your first love, but the Greek here really invokes the idea of forsaking. They didn't just lose their first love, they walked away from their first love. They left it. Christ is rebuking their motivation for ministry. When he says you have left your first love, he's saying you're doing all of the right things, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. So he is rebuking their motivation in their ministry. You see, at this point in church history, most of the Ephesian Christians here were now second-generation believers. This wasn't all members of the same group that Paul had preached the gospel to. There was a decent population of this community of believers were second-generation. And though they had retained the purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion for Christ. So even though they had strong doctrine, even though they showed discernment, even though they did great things within the community, even though they shared the gospel, even though they reached out to those who needed help, they were doing it out of a sense of obligation and not out of love. They were doing everything right on the outside, but inside they were lacking. You see, they were more focused on the what than the why. They were more focused on what are we doing than why are we doing it. Oswald Chambers has this incredible quote, and he says this: "Whenever success is made the motive of service, infidelity to our Lord is the inevitable result." Let me read that again. "Whenever success is made the motive of service, infidelity to our Lord is the inevitable result." When we are more focused on what we are doing than why we are doing it, we have left our first love. We have forsaken the reason behind all that we do, and we are simply acting out of a sense of tradition, out of a sense of this is what we always do, out of a sense of obligation. So because of this, because the Ephesian church had left their first love, because they had lost sight on why they are supposed to be doing all of these things, Jesus charges them to repent and to return to their first love. He says, go back and do the deeds that you did at the first. Go back, reevaluate, refocus, recalculate your trajectory. And it's just like Crystal saying earlier, they needed to come back to the heart of worship, where it's all about Christ. See, for the Ephesian church, Jesus was not all to them. They preached his name. They had strong understanding of God's word. They showed great discernment. They did wonderful things. But at the end of the day, it was just because that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus Christ was not all to them. The glory of his name was not the passion of their church. The passion of their church was just to grow and to continue doing what they knew they were supposed to do. And Jesus warns them that if they don't return to their first love, he says this: "Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Jesus warns the church at Ephesus that if they do not return to their first love, then their church will be removed from Ephesus. That's a pretty strong charge. See, as we read the Greek here, this isn't simply saying that their church will cease to exist. Jesus is saying, I will remove this ministry and I will place it somewhere else. So in a sense, there's a hidden blessing here in that should Christ come to Ephesus and remove their church and replace it and remove it from where it is, perhaps another ministry will grow. And there will be a recognition of what their first love is. So what Jesus has to say to the church at Ephesus is what I think the church in North America needs to hear today. It's not about programs. It's not about how many people are in this building. Thank goodness this morning that it's not about how many people are in this building. It's not even about what we do here in the building together. The church is about Christ. It's about his love for us and us recognizing his love for us and living that love out. Sound doctrine is important. It is vital to the survival of a church. Moral purity is important. It is vital to the survival of a church. Perseverance in the face of opposition and service within the community, these are all things that are important to the life of a church. But they are not the life of the church. The life of the church is found in Christ. It's all about Christ. The mark of a healthy church is measured in the heartfelt love and devotion of the disciples of Christ within it. In your bulletin this morning, there is the verse from the book of John where it says, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love." They will know that you are my disciples by your love. Not by all the things that you have going on, not by the number of people come out to your Bible study, not the number of people who come out to church on a Sunday morning, but by the love that you show in response to the love of Christ. See, there are churches out there today, this morning, that have thousands of people in the pews, and there is no life there. And there are some churches that have just a small gathering of family this morning. But the love of Christ is evident. And that's what the focus needs to be in our walk together as family. Recognizing that the love of Christ compels us to do all of these things. We don't just do them out of a sense of obligation. We don't just do them because that's what we've always done. We do the things that we do in response to the love that God has shown us, and in recognition of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his justice, and of his call on our lives to serve him and to serve others. So on paper, the Ephesian church had everything right, but their problem was at the heart of their motivation, why they were doing it. They had the sound doctrine, they had the moral purity, but Christ rebukes them for not doing it for the right reasons. So that's the charge that they receive. He commends them. He says, guys, you're doing a great job in so many of these areas. But at the heart of it is the fact that you're not doing it with the proper motivation. So that's the charge for the church of Ephesus and the charge for us as well. But thankfully, as with every letter, even in the midst of a rebuke, there is still a promise to be held on to. In verse 7, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So as we said earlier, each letter contains a promise, a reward for the one who heeds the words of Christ. As we break down this word, as we break down these verses, it says, obviously, hear what the Spirit says. Apply this truth. Apply what you have just heard. Look into your own personal motivations. I need to look into my own motivations and see, am I lining up with the love of God, or am I simply just acting out of obligation? So Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, you need to apply what I've just said. Says to the one who overcomes, to the one who makes every effort to grow in their relationship with Christ, this is the reward. I will grant to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, as we're familiar from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it's the same tree that Adam and Eve were denied access to after they fell into sin. After they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Christ removed them from the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life, because the tree of life grants eternal life. He didn't want Adam and Eve to be stuck in their sinful state, separated from fellowship with God for all of eternity. So he separated them from the tree of life. And he says, I will allow whoever overcomes to eat from that tree, which is found in the paradise of God. Paradise simply meaning the presence of God. Now, this reward, this promise that Jesus gives, this isn't to be seen as something that's reserved for a special group of believers. I hope we can understand that this morning. This isn't something that Jesus is saying is specifically reserved for only the ones who are the goodest of the good. No, this is a promise. This is something that all true followers of Christ are going to take part in. This imagery of the tree of life in the paradise of God, this is a reflection of the fact that if our love and devotion is rooted in Christ, then we will experience the full restoration of God's relationship with mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the relationship between man and God was separated. They were removed from God's presence, and they were denied access to the tree of life. But to the followers of Christ, when we experience the ultimate redemption of these physical bodies, when we are either caught up in the air or when this life ends and we are called home for all of eternity, we will experience the full restoration of God's relationship with mankind. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel, is that Christ loved each and every one of us and invites us into this relationship because of his death and resurrection, that if we devote ourselves to him, if we accept this free gift of salvation through faith, Christ invites us into this relationship where even though on this world we still struggle with sin, we still struggle with these corrupt bodies, we still deal with the corruption of this world, ultimately our salvation is fulfilled in the restoration of God's relationship with mankind, where we are able to partake of the tree of life and be in the presence of God forever. So in Christ's message to the church at Ephesus, he points out that they're doing so much right, but their motivation's off. But when they recalculate, when they reorient themselves and focus on Christ being at the center, then they will experience the reward for all true believers. So, the church at Ephesus. On paper, they did everything right, but their issue was in their motivation. They served and endured out of a sense of obligation rather than devotion to Christ. They were caught up in success and being right in their doctrine, and they were so caught up in these things that they lost sight of the most important factor of our Christian walk, and that is love. Their fault is incredibly reflective of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Corinth. And we all know these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul opens with this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. These were all areas that the church at Ephesus was hitting out of the park. They understood the word of God, but they didn't have love. They had strong doctrine and an understanding of God's word, and they were able to use discernment to tell when the teaching that they were receiving was false. They had all faith so as to remove mountains, but Christ says they did not have love. And finally, they gave all of their possessions to feed the poor. They served their community. They surrendered themselves to martyrdom and to persecution. But they did not have love. That's why motivation is so important. That's why this factor of love is so important. Because for all the things that we can do, we can focus on the what, but it's not going to get us anywhere. The mark of a healthy church is not in the programs. It's not in the amount of people who are in this building. It's in the love that we have for Christ and for our fellow man. And it's how we use the word of God with discernment, with sound doctrine, to reach the lost for Christ. See, love for God is not made evident by simply observing rules and rituals, but by having a knowledge of God's love and appreciating the love that God has shown us and responding to it accordingly. It's not about the what, it's about the why. The mark of a healthy church is measured in the heartfelt love and devotion of the disciples of Christ within it. They will know that you are my disciples by your love. So that's what Jesus had to say at the church of Ephesus. And that's what he has to say to us this morning. What is the motivating factor behind the things that we do? Is it out of a response for God's love for us? I hope so. Is it simply out of a sense of obligation? We're doing this because we have to do it, because we've always done it. The mark of a healthy church is found in love. If we have genuine love for Christ, all of these other things, Scripture tells us, are supposed to be the byproduct of love. Having a love for God means that we will respect the authority of his word. Having a love for God means that we will show ourselves to be morally upright and pure. Having a love for God means that we will show love and grace to those who are in opposition to us. Having a love for God means that we will stand firm in the face of persecution. What Jesus said to the church at Ephesus was that they were doing everything on paper the way they were supposed to be doing, but it all came down to love. And that's what it comes down to for us this morning. With everything going on, are we responding out of love as Christ has shown us? You will know, or they will know, that you are my disciples by your love. Let's pray.